Normally we come on homecoming weekend and we just get Sunday. Well, we have, you know, grilling out on Saturday. That's always nice, but it's been nice to be here for a few services with you and be able to speak. I hope that you have enjoyed it half as much as we have. Open with me to Jeremiah chapter 6. I'll give you time to go to your index. Jeremiah chapter 6. We're preaching through Jeremiah right now on our in our Wednesday night service. We are in the middle of chapter 23. I actually just preached Jeremiah 23, 1 through 8. It is absolutely one of the richest passages of Scripture about Jesus in the Bible. In Jeremiah, of all places. We have really enjoyed this book. I've had several people come up to me and say, you know, I never always dread reading Jeremiah every year because it's just long and dreary and drawn out. But I've had a couple of people say, you know, this has been a wonderful study. This really is a good book. The passage that I want to preach today is a very popular passage, not to be preached, but to be quoted. And I think you'll see what we mean here in just a moment. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. Therefore hear, ye nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it. To what purpose cometh there to me incense from Sheba, and the sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet unto me. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will lay stumbling blocks before this people, and the fathers and the sons together shall fall upon them, the neighbor and his friend shall perish. That is one complete section here in this book. It begins with, thus saith the Lord, and if you notice in verse 22, there is another, thus saith the Lord. This is one thought in this chapter, and we want to look at it in its entirety today. Most of you have heard the beginning of Charles Dickens' uber-popular book, A Tale of Two Cities. Here's how it begins, for those of you that have forgotten. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epic of belief. It was the epic of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. Of course, Dickens' book is about two cities, a tale of two cities, actually about London and Paris. But the book of Jeremiah is not about two cities, but just one city, specifically Jerusalem and the surrounding country, Judah, the southern kingdom at this point. Going with Dickens' introduction to his book, Jeremiah is set at a time in Israel's history, or specifically, I should say, Judah's history, that could be described as the worst of times, the age of foolishness, the epic of incredulity. That is, they were unwilling to believe something. The season of darkness and the winter of despair. An author named Sidlow Baxter actually describes Jeremiah as the prophet of Judah's midnight hour. They're about to be taken into captivity. And Jeremiah is going to be a prophet throughout that time. He's going to prophesied to Israel before, during, and after the Babylonian captivity. And about a century prior to this, about 100 years prior to this, the northern kingdom, Israel, or as it's sometimes called, Samaria, was taken captive into Assyria. You know, those people we spoke about last night. But now, they are right in the middle of an imminent threat of being taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army. God's complaint to Judah during this time is clear. Chapter 2, verse 13 has the complaint. Here it is. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They had turned from God, the true and living God, the God that brought them out of Egypt. They had turned away from that God, from His Word, from His law, and they had turned away from all the prophets that God had sent to preach unto them. Worse than that, they had hewed them out cisterns, idols. They had turned to idolatry, cisterns that can hold no water. It is so bad that chapter 11 says, according to the number of cities were thy gods, O Judah, according to the number of streets in Jerusalem, they had set up altars to that shameful thing, even altars to burn incense to Baal. It's difficult for us to even fathom that they had as many altars as they had streets. But that's where they were at this time. And all the while, the Jewish Shema, the daily prayer of the Jews, is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Or it could be translated, The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Or it could be translated, The Lord our God is one Lord. Or, The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Or, The Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Any of those are good translations of that Hebrew phrase. You get the point. Baal is not God. Molech is not God. Yahweh is God. And yet, they had hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now, oddly enough, Jeremiah's ministry began at a high point in Judah's history. Josiah was king at the time. He is absolutely one of the best kings that the southern kingdom ever had. 2 Chronicles 34 describes his purging of the land of all of these altars. He destroyed all of the pagan gods in the shrine. 2 Kings chapter 23 describes how he restored the Passover in a magnificent way that had not been done in generations. The same chapter says this about Josiah. And like unto him, there was no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, neither after him arose there any like him. You know, you wonder, just from an outsider's perspective looking in, why God's even sending Jeremiah to the people if they're in the middle of this supposed revival under this awesome king. That there's none before him and there's none after him like this. Well, God knew the people's heart. In fact, this is what God says in chapter 3 of this book. Judah hath not turned to me with her whole heart, but feignedly. That is, in pretense. It's just an act, in other words. God knew that the moment Josiah wasn't on the throne, they'd turn right back to idolatry. You know what they did? The moment Josiah left the throne, they turned right back to idolatry. I mean, the moment that it happened, God knew their heart. So Jeremiah is sent to pronounce judgment. He's sent to say there's a kingdom coming from the north. Ultimately, that becomes known later on in the book as Babylon. We know that that's who ultimately destroyed them. And God is going to use Babylon as the rod of His anger to chasten His chosen earthly people. And that's why Jeremiah is sent on the scene. And he is very faithful to his calling from the beginning of the book until the end of the book. He is as faithful to his mission as Paul ever was to his. And yet, as far as we can tell from the text in Jeremiah, Jeremiah never had one convert. Not one. Tuck that back on the days that you're discouraged. Because he will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. The same way Paul will be rewarded. God doesn't judge us on results, but on faithfulness. So that brings us to this section today, which most commentators believe was actually given during the reign of Josiah, that faithful king, when there were no altars and there were no shrines. They seemed to be in the middle of this revival, and yet here God looks past their works into their heart and finds out exactly what's going on inside of them. This is obviously a very popular section of Scripture, and if anything, the old paths have been overused from pulpit to pulpit to pulpit. But what I want to look at today is actually what it means in this passage. What is God truly saying to Israel here, or Judah specifically, about the old paths? The name of my sermon is Walking Towards God's Good Way. And I hope by the end of this sermon we've actually pointed out what the old paths really are, how to find them, and how we ought to be walking in them. And most importantly, I want to find out what the good way is. Because that's what really matters. The old path is just a means to get you to the good way, which, by the way, he says here, you shall find rest for your souls in the good way. Tuck that away. We'll talk about that a little bit later. So our most popular verse in this passage, obviously, is verse 16. As Austin said, by the way, I really enjoyed that lesson. I've heard a whole lot worse sermons at Bible conferences. Context is critical. I mean, just be honest. You know, this is the point. You have to tell the truth up here. The context is critical, and I hope that we've laid a little bit of a foundation here for the context, but here's what it says. Thus says the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way? See, the old paths is not the key, it's the good way you're looking for. That ought to be an understanding that we get initially when we read this. It's not about the old paths, it's about the good way. The old paths are just a means to get you to the good way, so that you can find rest for your souls. But they said, Judah said, we will not walk therein. Let's not miss the fact that this is absolutely God's word through Jeremiah to the nation of Judah. And when they rejected God's word through Jeremiah, they rejected God. Jeremiah is sent to them as the lone voice of truth during their time. Nobody else is preaching truth during this time but Jeremiah. He's a lone voice, and everybody's saying, we don't want this guy. They're putting him in the stocks. They're throwing him down in the well. They're doing everything they can do. They actually burned the book of Jeremiah one time. You have Jeremiah, the second edition, in your Bibles. The first book of Jeremiah was burned by the king, and Jeremiah was told to go write it again. By the way, God actually told him to add a few things to it the next time. So when you're in that last few chapters of Jeremiah and you're getting drugged down, you can blame that king for burning the first edition. Because the second edition got more information the next time. Listen, if John gets up here week after week and accurately preaches the text of the Scripture, you are required to respond and go do what the Bible tells you to do. John does that. I have great confidence in John. But that would be true of any pastor or any Sunday school teacher or anybody that you might have in. If we rightly preach God's Word, it carries authority because the Bible is true. If I get up here and preach a sermon not based on the Scripture and it's just me, it doesn't carry any authority. If I'm not preaching God's Word, it doesn't matter. So this is God's word to Judah, and he says, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths." Now there's a picture being painted here. This is an illustration, so to speak, that God has given Jeremiah. You notice it says here to stand in the ways. Stand in the ways. We would call this a crossroad. You come up to the place that the road forks, and you've got to choose a way to go. But you don't know which way to go, because it's not marked. So you have to ask. Stand ye in the way. Stand ye at the crossroads and look. It's been translated that way. And ask for the old paths. Ask for the ancient paths. They had wandered so far from the good way that they were at the point in their history that they had to ask somebody which way to go. But they really didn't have anybody to ask. They couldn't ask their priests or their prophets because they were corrupt at this time. In fact, just look back a few verses. Look at verse 13. "From the least of them even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness." Boy, that sounds like America if you're not careful. I mean, if they can sell a television ad on football game for $5 billion, or $1 million, I guess that's a lot of covetousness going on if they're coming out, right? Nonetheless, everyone is given to covetousness, from the prophet even unto the priest. Everyone dealeth falsely. "They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no speaking." They healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly. In other words, somebody's had heart surgery and they've stuck a Band-Aid on it rather than, you know, winding it up with the right thing. Jeremiah is God's lone voice, and they were not going to listen to him. They wanted to hear the prophets hearing that were preaching peace, peace. But Jeremiah says this is a time when there was no peace. Babylon is coming. Babylon is going to destroy. Babylon is going to take captive. But they still preferred to hear the prophets that preach peace, peace, even though there was no peace. And this really shouldn't shock us. This is the nature of man. This is the reason that Paul told that young protege, Timothy, "There will come a time when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." In other words, the congregation will pull in preachers to preach to them that says, "You're fine. Go enjoy life. Eat, drink, and be merry. You're as good as they are." That's exactly what they were hearing in Judah at this time. And you know what? They liked that. Jeremiah was sent on the scene by God to say, "You're not okay. You need to repent. You need to get back into the old paths." And they said, "We will not walk therein." Steve Lawson once said, "If you want an easy way in the ministry with no controversy, do not preach the Bible." And that's true. That is true. So what are the old paths? Stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Well, it's actually defined for us right here in the text. We don't have to wonder about what it is. It's clear. Verse 19 tells us, "Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring upon this people even the fruit of their thoughts." Here's the point. "Because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor my law, but have rejected it." The Mosaic Law, the prophets, the writings, the Old Testament, we call it today, they had not hearkened unto God's Word. By extension for us, the whole Bible. They had not followed the Scripture. There's nothing else that will straighten us out like the Word of God. This is why Paul again told Timothy, "Preach the Word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Rebuke, reprove, exhort with all long suffering." By the way, he had just defined God's Word in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy when he said, All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. You ever read that before? 2 Timothy 3:16. Here's what the Greek says. Theo, God, theonoustos, breath. All Scripture is breathed out by God. We sort of get lost in the term inspired, but it actually means all Scripture is breathed out by God, and it is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or mature, thoroughly furnished to all good works. God is telling them, ask for God's Word. The old paths is the Scripture. In their day, the Old Testament, in our day, all of the Word of God. The only hope of Judah in Jeremiah's day, listen close, was to ignore their religious teachers and return to the Word of God. The priests weren't teaching the truth. We just read that right in the same chapter. The prophets weren't teaching the truth. They were teaching them peace, peace when there is no peace. They weren't preaching the hard stuff. They were giving them the easy stuff. They were tickling the ears. Listen, when we talk about the old paths, we need to understand that it is speaking about the Bibles. We are not talking about redback hymnals or appropriate church attire or whether you can have drums in the church. That has nothing to do with the context of this passage whatsoever. It doesn't have to do with 1985 or 1955 or 1885. It has to do with Genesis through Revelation. And nothing else. There's no room for anything else. The problem with the prophets and the priests in their day is they were adding everything else into the Word of God. Look, the old paths refers to what Jude calls the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Look, I can give you my opinion all day long on various topics, and I will if you ask me, but there is only one thing that is for sure never wrong, and it is that book right there. And if my opinion doesn't align with it, it's worth nothing. Nothing. Bobby Jameson wrote this, "The only true change in a church comes when God the Holy Spirit applies God's Word to the heart of God's people." Amen. That's why the preacher must preach the Word. Look, I've benefited greatly from books in my ministry, but I'm not going to get up in the pulpit and preach books to you unless it's the book. That's what we need. I've got a huge commission from God as a pastor to preach the Word. You know, Jesus, when He was being tempted, often mentioned that earlier for us, when He was being tempted, one of the things that He said to Satan was, when he quoted the Old Testament, He said, "Man will not live by bread alone, but by," what does it say? "Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." That means Leviticus, the Song of Solomon, Obadiah, Romans, Philemon, James, Revelation, all of this. Every word. And the commission to the pastor, to the Sunday school teacher, to the church leader is we need it all. We need Jeremiah 6. Their problem was they weren't following God's Word. They were listening to their teachers. And they were ignoring what God had actually told them. So now they had wandered so far from God's Word, they were in a position that they needed help. They were at a crossroad. They were at the point that the good way, the old paths, was actually so overgrown that it barely looked like a trail. And yet for them, it was the only place that they could find rest for their souls. And they didn't even know anything about God's Word. Hold on to that. We'll come back to that here in a few moments. I said, pastors today need to be challenged to preach God's Word as it was written and intended to the original audience and then apply that to their congregation in today's setting. But if we never get the context and we never understand what it meant initially, we will never get it right today. The moment that a pastor stops preaching the Word of God is the moment a church takes a step toward apostasy. Israel, specifically in this place, Judah is living proof of that right here. So what's going to happen to them? They're at the point that they don't know where the old paths are. They don't know the Word of God. They can't get to the good way. They can't find rest for their souls. Well, let's just keep reading. It says here, "Also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken." Most likely these watchmen probably refer to the prophets that God has sent to them continually, prophet after prophet after prophet. And they said, we don't want them. We will not hearken. It could be translated, we will not pay attention to these men. But they had God's Word. They had literally a "thus saith the Lord." But they preferred peace, peace, when there was no peace. Look, Jesus repeatedly lumped the religionists of His day into the same group that Judah is right here. He continually says that they had rejected the prophets in the Old Testament, and they were still rejecting the prophets. In fact, they were rejecting the prophet in Jesus' day. Even when Stephen is preaching his last sermon, right before he's stoned, here's what he says, "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers." In other words, Stephen says, your fathers rejected the prophets and they killed them, and now you've killed the greatest prophet that has ever been, the Messiah Himself, Jesus Christ. What was their response? When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on Him with their teeth. And they ultimately murdered Him. Look, preaching God's Word is going to come with opposition. Judah opposed Jeremiah repeatedly in this book. They did not want God's Word. And sometimes that opposition may even arise from those who you may even have fellowship with. If you stay with God's Word, you may be rejected. But, you know, ultimately, we've got to answer to God, not men. And I think that's important for us to remember. Then God turns and calls the nations as a witness. This is different in the Scripture, but that's what He does here. He calls the pagan nations around Judah as witness. Notice in verse 18, "Therefore hear, ye nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it." It's not normal for God to call the nations as a witness like in a courtroom, because they were pagans anyway. But He does here. He calls the nations to witness what Judah was doing. And He actually refers to the nations as "O congregation" here. Again, not normal language, but that's clearly what God is saying. The entire earth is to see that God is bringing judgment on Judah for the fruit of their fault. Where does sin begin? Inside. But they were working it right out. Now remember, this was during the time of revival, supposedly. But God knows their thoughts. He knows their heart. And He again knows the day that Josiah is gone, they will turn right back to their idols. But what's God's primary complaint here? The nations have seen this, that they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it. Listen, let us be warned here. This is for our benefit to read what happened to Judah. Let us be warned. There remains a possibility even today for God's children to not follow God's Word. Jesus said that the Pharisees in His day had made the Word of God of none effect through their tradition. Look, it's Roman Catholicism that lifts tradition up equal with or above Scripture. Baptists shouldn't. Scripture is primary, and everything else is secondary. God's Word is our guide, not our tradition. Tradition had Judah in a mess. You see it in Judah here. You see it in Israel during the days of Christ. You see it in the Pharisees. You see it in the Sadducees. But we are fallen, and we have this propensity in our own hearts, and we must guard against it. That's why Paul wrote to the church at Colossae with this warning: beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. That's Colossians 2:8. He is writing to a group of Bible-believing Christians that says, do not be swayed by the traditions of men. Christ is the focus. And ultimately, we know we find the truth of Christ in God's Word. So what had Israel tried to do? We're not left to wonder. Notice verse 20. It tells us what they tried to do to correct their ills. Verse 20 says, but what purpose cometh there to me incense from Sheba and sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifice is sweet unto me. This passage, by the way, this verse tells us of the results of rejecting God's Word and putting tradition higher than God's Word. We'll get to that in just a moment. They had actually tried to enhance their worship experience by buying expensive ointments that really couldn't do anything. Expensive oils, expensive fragrance. Notice, to what purpose cometh there to me incense from Sheba? God didn't require that in the law, but they thought, you know, if what God requires is good, maybe if we go spend more money on the incense, that it will be received even better from God. But that is not the case. You can't make God's worship better than what it already is from God. No way to enhance it. The motions of worship, even the correct motions, aren't worth anything if our heart isn't in it. We can't make the ordinances more sacred than they were already meant to be, can we? I mean, the Lord's Supper is about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. How much more sacred can you get than that? Baptism is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We can't make it better by adding our traditions to it. It is already as sacred as it can possibly be. We can only mar the pictures of the ordinances, like when they buy incense from Sheba or sweet cane from a far country. We need to be really cautious in our application of our ceremony in this age and how they tried to enhance their own. Listen, a departure from preaching and hearing and doing the text of Scripture will lead us to the place that God rejects our worship. They enhanced their worship, but notice what it says in the latter part of verse 20. Your burnt offerings are not acceptable. But we've got extra rules. Doesn't matter. Your heart isn't in it. Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet unto me. Look, without a desire to approach God through the only means He has provided, our worship will always be rejected. And the only means that God has provided is the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary, laid in a tomb, 3 days later, rose from the grave. That is how we approach God. There is no other way. We can't make it better than that. That's what they were attempting to do. Take God's law and make it better. And what they actually ended up doing was marring it. So God says in verse 21, therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, I will lay stumbling blocks before this people. Listen to this. This is a key phrase. And the fathers and the sons together shall fall upon them, the neighbor and his friend, shall perish. Now listen, when it says God will lay stumbling blocks before His people, I know we immediately think stumbling blocks to sin. You know, don't lay a stumbling block before people so that they sin. That is not in any way what this is about. This is not saying God is going to cause the people to sin. We've done really well with that on our own. We don't need help from God to sin. We sin because we're sinners. It's natural for us. This is speaking about Babylon. Babylon is the stumbling block. Babylon is coming. God says, look, they've rejected my words, they've rejected my law, they've rejected my prophets. They don't know where the old paths are. They don't know how to get to the good way. They can't find rest for their souls. I'm sending a stumbling block, and that stumbling block is Babylon. And we know He does send Babylon, and Babylon annihilates them. That's the stumbling block here. It's clear if you study this entire book that that's what it's speaking about. And notice, the sons were going to fall together with the fathers. Why? Well, because the fathers were teaching them peace, peace, when there was no peace. And rather than the sons rejecting the fathers and following God's truth through Jeremiah, they followed their own fathers right into captivity. God's word is worth more than what the fathers think. And God is consistent. He has not changed. He expects His people to hear what He says and do what He tells them to do. And He was good enough to write it in a book for us. We don't have to wonder what He says. And by the way, the majority of the book really isn't all that hard to get. I know we love debating minor details like who are the sons of God in Genesis 6 or who is Melchizedek. And most of Scripture is very straightforward and easily understood. We need to make sure we major on the major things. In other words, and don't major on the minors. So what's the point? I mean, it's an often quoted passage. Now, we worked through it completely in context. We've snatched one thought out. We have not snatched it out of context at all. The next verse in verse 22 begins, "Thus saith the Lord." It's another thought. So it's another idea. It's another message. So we've quoted the entire message here, and we've methodically worked through it verse by verse. Honest question. Is it talking about redback hymnals? Or preacher's attire? Is it talking about a dress code at church? Is it talking about whether you sing from hymnals or sing off the screens? There's no way that's what it's talking about. It's not talking about 1985 and the way churches were. It's not talking about whether a fellowship hall can touch a building. It's not talking about whether you can have a set of drums. It's not talking about whether you can sing In Christ Alone or you have to stick to songs that are 400 years old. It's not talking about any of those things. Now that's how we've all heard it preached. That is not at all what this passage, though, is talking about. So the next time you hear it taught that way at a Bible conference, just make a mental note to come back and study the passage for yourself because it's very clear. Here's what it's saying. God's Word is the old path, and it's the only way to find the good way where you can find rest for your souls. God's Word and God's Word only, plus nothing. None of our tradition is making God's Word better. We can only mar it with our tradition. And now it is important that we find rest for our souls. That the color of the hymn book is never going to give you rest for your soul. You can sing Amazing Grace from memory, off a loose leaf sheet of paper. You can write it out yourself. You can sing it out of the hymn book. Or you can sing it off the screens, but the words are the same every time you sing them. It's not about that. It is about singing about the grace of God that has been given to us through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. These people had rejected Scripture and refused to follow God's truth and had set up their own tradition. And they actually refused to listen to God's Word, not only by Jeremiah, but by other prophets. We will not walk therein. We will not hearken. What Scripture had they rejected? Well, in their day, the Old Testament. by extension today, we would say all of Scripture. But here's what Jesus says about the Scripture. This is important. Listen close. If you didn't get anything else up to this point, this is critical. Jesus says in John 5:39, "You search the Scriptures." He's saying this to the Jews because they knew the Bible, by the way. They knew the Scripture, but they missed the point. "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." So when they rejected the old paths, where it was the good way, where they could find rest for their souls, what had they missed in the Scripture? They'd missed the coming Messiah who was going to die for the sins of His people, and His body wasn't going to be left in the grave but was going to be resurrected on the third day. That's what they'd missed. The Gospel was as clear in the Old Testament. Well, that's probably not fair to say. It's not as clear in the Old Testament. It's a shadow, but it is clear in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53 being one place, Jeremiah 23 certainly being another place, but the Gospel was all through the Old Testament sacrifices. They had missed Jesus in Scripture. The old paths aren't pointing to how we dress at church. The old paths are pointing to the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Boy, when we get that wrong, we really get it wrong. They were to rest in the old paths because the old paths testified of redemption through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah. Look, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way. He is the good way. The Scripture is about Christ. Listen, if we lay aside Scripture for our tradition, we lay aside the good way where we can find rest for our souls. Here's what Paul said. We'll close this up. "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Look, there is no house without a foundation. And there is no church without the Gospel.